So excited to be here with you, Church at South Lake. Honored to have you all partner with us as we seek to plant a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic, multiplying church in the city, in the big city of Leesburg, Florida. Amen. Amen. I didn't know anything about Leesburg, and we were actually planning on raising a family and retiring right here in Claremont. And so me and my wife, we grew up in Miami, Florida, and moved up to Central Florida in 2013. 2014, we were on Highway 50 driving into Claremont because I had gotten promoted over here with my job. And man, when I saw those hills, I said, this must be the place, Lord. This must be the place. And he said, not quite, not quite. And so we ended up in Leesburg, and the thing was, you know, it wasn't one of these strategic things. Hey, you're going to plant a church, you know, strategize where to go, you know, look at all that, blah, 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 blah. Plain and simple, we could afford to buy a house there. That's where we went. So that's how we ended up in Leesburg, and it just so happened, even though Leesburg wasn't on our heart, it was on God's heart. And God, over time, put the city and the people on our heart, and we're excited to be partnering with you all. And you know what you all are doing with partnering and multiplying in places that you can't physically be, your generosity goes to fuel the mission of God in places so that people can be impacted with the gospel. So I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for that. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. And 21. If you're watching online live, I want to welcome you as well. You probably chose the right thing this morning to get a few extra Z's. All right. All right. Beginning in verse 16 through 21, Paul writes these words, "From now on, then, we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective, even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective. Yet, now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For just a few moments, I just want to spend a brief time on the topic, continuing the family business, continuing the family business. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pause in your presence to thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people. God, would you speak to us? God, use my mouth, use my words. God, by the power of your spirit to transform and illuminate our understanding of what you would have us do as your people, advancing your causes in places like Claremont, in cities like Leesburg, in counties like Lake County, and throughout the world. Now, Lord, with the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, it is in your name that we pray, the name that is above every name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Many of you know and are familiar with the name Albert Einstein. He's known around the world as having shaped our view of how we see the universe through his findings in the area of physics. His discoveries are so revolutionary to us that Time magazine named him one of the persons of the 20th century. One day he was actually boarding a train, and as he gets on his train, he starts to look around frantically on the floor and in the seats because he's looking for something. And the crew members notice that Einstein is frantically looking for something. And so they ask him, "Mr. Einstein, what is it that you're looking for?" And Einstein responds, "I'm looking for my ticket." And they say to the conductor, "Mr. Einstein lost his ticket." And the conductor says, "It's okay, Mr. Einstein. That's fine. We know who you are." And Einstein just ignores him and continues to look for this lost ticket. The conductor comes back and tries to reassure Einstein that, "Listen, it's okay. We know who you are. Everyone here knows who you are. And so you're okay. Just relax. Just sit back and relax." And Einstein, frustrated at this point, he responds to the conductor and he says, "Listen, I know exactly who I am. And I know you know exactly who I am. I'm looking for my ticket because I don't know where I'm going." So Einstein wanted to know and remember where he was going. And his response leads us to examine two of the most fundamental questions you will ever ask yourself. Who am I and where am I going? Who am I and where am I going? And I'm sure you've found yourself at some point in your life wrestling with these questions. And if you haven't, well, just keep living, as the old folks used to say. These questions are crucial because we can actually, if we're not careful, find ourselves wasting time in our days only to realize too late that we've wasted our time. And the problem with humanity is not that people are not looking for these answers. They're looking for the answers. The problem is they're finding the wrong answers. Francis Chan comments in one of his premier books, Crazy Love, that our biggest fear should not be that we will fail, but that we will succeed at things that don't really matter. That our biggest fear should not be failure, but that we will succeed at things that don't really matter. And in our text today, I feel like Paul is addressing what really matters as it pertains to these fundamental questions. And he addresses our existence as members of God's family. And what we see today from this passage is that Jesus has made us a part of his family. And as a result, we've been entrusted with the family business. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and it's actually the second time he's written the church at Corinth. It's a thriving city. It's a thriving church. It's a flourishing place. It's a diverse city, and the population is roughly around 500,000 people when Paul arrives in Corinth, and he spends about a year and a half giving his life bivocationally, working as a tent maker and as a church planter to start a church in the city of Corinth. And when he leaves, he gets word that Corinth is tripping, if you will. Tripping just means that they're acting crazy, if you don't know what that means. And so some things are happening in the context of Corinth that concerns Paul. And so he writes them in the first letter of Corinthians, and he articulates their diversity, but also helps them see themselves as unified as a body in Christ. They are diverse, but they are one. And then in this second letter, he addresses how they see their collective mission in the world. Their collective mission in the world. See, as members of God's family, we have a new identity. As members of God's family, we have a new mission, a new message, if you will. And as members of God's family, we've been invited to continue the family business. Paul will address that in two ways in this passage. He first looks at our perspective. He's asking the Corinthians to have a paradigm shift. says, from now on, verse 16, then we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet now we no longer know him in this way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. See, our perspective is the way in which we see the world. The way in which we see the world is often based on our personal experience, and it affects our relationships, it affects our behaviors, and it affects our attitudes. In his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, Stephen Covey is introducing seven habits that lend themselves, if you apply them, to success, and both personally and professionally. And in his book, he describes a paradigm as a map, if you will. He says that a map is not the territory, but it's an explanation of the territory. Now, I'm sure if he were alive today and rewrote this book, he'd probably have a section, or this illustration he'd use would probably, he'd use a GPS. Because I'm sure we don't use paper maps anymore. Anybody still use paper maps? Oh, we got one. Here we go. Awesome. Hey, I'm not mad at you. You can probably tell us where to go if we get lost, because if our battery runs out. So, Covey talks about this paradigm shift. He says that a map is simply an explanation of certain aspects of the territory. That's exactly what a paradigm is. It is a theory, an explanation, or a model of something else. See, if you're trying to get somewhere and you're given the wrong map, the reality is that it doesn't matter how much effort you put into finding the place. It doesn't matter if you have a good attitude about finding the destination. The reality is you're still lost. The reality is we are still searching. And what Paul is advocating here in these first verses is a paradigm shift. Because the accuracy, if you will, of a map is the most important thing when it comes to our paradigm. And Paul is advocating that the paradigm and the map that we use be the gospel. Perhaps Paul has in mind how he's viewed people and how he's viewed Christ prior to his conversion experience. Prior to his conversion experience, Paul is this Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a leader amongst these religious elite, if you will. Paul is raised in Judaism. He understands the tenets of the faith, and he understands the Mosaic law in and out, and he understands the scripture, and he does all this, and he has all this knowledge, and yet and still, he is an avid terrorist against Christians and the church. And Paul has his own paradigm shift, if you will. On his way to Damascus, he's riding along, and Jesus appears to Saul and knocks him off of his high horse. And in that moment, calls Paul to come and serve him for the rest of his life and shifts Paul's paradigm. Paul is perhaps reflecting on that as he's writing this to these believers. And likewise, we too were prior and outside of Christ. We needed a paradigm shift, because Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were living in a way in which we were walking in the ways of this world. And we were by nature, Paul says, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And if that was where the story ended, then that would be a very sad ending. But he says in verse 4, but God. How many of you are excited about the but God this morning? Who is rich in mercy because of the great love that he has for us, made us alive even when we were dead. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The temptation for the Corinthians in this passage of 2 Corinthians was that they were tempted to look at people based on their status, based on their power, based on their influence, based on their honor system. And they started looking at Paul as though he were not having any type of authority because of the way in which he served the people and the way he chose a life of poverty when he served the church at Corinth. And they were tempted to raise and exalt these quote-unquote super apostles who had infiltrated the church and who had come in and who had gotten wealthy and asked from the gifts of the people at the church of Corinth. And they're questioning Paul, and they're looking at Paul a certain way, and Paul is saying, listen, when you are outside of Christ, you look at people one way. When you are inside of Christ, we look at them through the lens of the gospel. And this is so important because so often we can find ourselves viewing people through the lens of the culture, through the lens of society. One writer, a cultural anthropologist, writes it this way. He says that as Christians, we are often unaware that our beliefs are frequently shaped more by the culture than by the gospel. We take our Christianity to be biblically based and normative for everyone. We do not stop to ask what parts of it come from our sociocultural or historic context and what parts come from Scripture. See, so often we can view people, if we're not careful, through the lens of how CNN says we should, how MSNBC says we should, how Fox News says we should. And in our attempts to show our allegiance to our political parties, we start to filter people through those lenses. And what happens is we can find ourselves equating that to the gospel and how we should view people. The reality of the matter is that Paul says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. We are new. We have a new perspective. We have a new life. We have a new lens through which we view the world. This is what Paul is arguing. The Corinthians have taken a very, very worldly perspective in their viewing of people and in their viewing of Christ. How, if we were to ask the question this morning, how is your perspective this morning? How are you viewing people? Through what lens are you viewing people this morning? Is it a lens that's matching up with the gospel, with Scripture, or does it more so line up with a cultural, social perspective? But not only that, he addresses our perspective, but then he also addresses our purpose. He addresses our purpose, this occupational shift, if you will. He says, everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In this passage, in these following verses here, Paul is using what's known as parallelism. Basically, he's taking this word and he's using it in different ways to communicate its emphasis. And so Paul uses the word reconcile or the form of reconcile five times in three verses to communicate the importance of reconciliation, to communicate how serious reconciliation is. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is simply the reestablishment of an interrupted or broken relationship. The reestablishment of an interrupted or broken relationship. This is exactly what the cross represents this morning. That when God created mankind, he created us in a way that we were in communion with him. That we had a relationship with him. And in Genesis 3, we see that the relationship goes awry as humanity, Adam and Eve, rebel against God. Sin enters into the world and severs the relationship that we had with God. And in turn, affecting all of us with sin. In his book, The Cross-Shaped Gospel, Brian Lorenz looks at the power of the gospel, or the power of the cross. He says, the gospel is the cross. In fact, we need not look far to get a very clear picture of the gospel. Just look at its shape. The two beams of the cross, one vertical, one horizontal, tell us all we need to know about the gospel. The cross-shaped gospel has to do with man being reconciled to God, that's the vertical beam, and to one another, that's the horizontal beam. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who died in our place for our sins. You see, you can't have the cross without the two beams. That at the cross, Jesus takes the hand of the Father and the hand of the sinner and joins them together through his sacrifice on Calvary. Jesus has reconciled us to God, the Father, and to one another. And then he entrusts us with the ministry of reconciliation. Why would God take something like reconciliation and entrust it to those of us who believe by faith in his son? Why would he do something like that? I believe he does that because it's always been God's plan to use people to reach people. That when we by faith trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we don't get immediately zapped up to heaven, like Scotty on Star Trek, those Star Trek fans in the house. We don't immediately get beamed up. God leaves us here and entrusts us with a mission, invites us to be a part of this mission to reconcile others to the Father and to one another. And so as you think about impacting Claremont, as you think about impacting and partnering with places like we are in Leesburg, as you think about impacting Lake County and Florida and beyond, it starts with a perspective change, but it also starts with a shift in occupation, understanding that you're invited and entrusted to be a part of continuing the family business. You are an agent of reconciliation. This is what it means to be an ambassador for Christ, that you represent what Christ represents. And what does he represent? He represents unity. That God so loved the world, John says in his gospel, that he gave his only son. That it was so important for unity to exist between God and man that he bankrupts heaven, if you will, in order to send his son to put on flesh, to dwell among us, to live the life that we should have lived, to die the death that we deserve, so that we could be brought back into a right relationship with the Father and with each other. Paul always sees the gospel as both vertical and horizontal. Anytime Paul shows up in a city, he's looking for where the synagogue is so he can go to where the Jews congregate. He's looking for where the Gentiles meet as people so he can go share the gospel with them. And then what does he do? He doesn't start two different churches. He starts one church with Jew and Gentile. This is the power of what he's talking about in Ephesians 2 when he talks about, for he himself is our peace, who has abolished the dividing wall of hostility and made the two one. It's always been God's heart to bring people together. My wife graduated from Florida State. She's a Noles fan. Don't worry, we'll have an invitation afterwards where you can come and repent of that. And I'm a diehard Kane fan. There we go. We got a few of us in the room. That's loyalty. 20 years of mediocrity. That's loyalty. And our marriage is a testament of the gospel bringing enemies together. Amen. Amen. But this is essential and intrinsic to the gospel. From Genesis to Revelation, when God creates mankind and makes them in his image and after his likeness, he says to be fruitful and multiply. He has the world in mind of advancing his glory throughout the world. And then in Genesis 3:15, after he's pronouncing the curses, he's pronouncing blessing at the same time, saying, in you, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Then we see in Genesis 12 where he comes and restates this covenant with Abraham, and he says that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That was in his seed. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the seed is Christ. That the blessing of the nations was coming through Abraham's seed, who was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then what happens when Jesus gets ready to leave? He says to his disciples, go make disciples of what? All nations. Acts 1:8, before he ascends to the Father, he says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what happens? They got comfortable. They got comfortable. And in Acts 8, we see that persecution because of Stephen's martyrdom, persecution arises, and the church begins to scatter. That God allowed persecution to happen to the church so they could fulfill his mission of going into all the world. So reconciliation has always been God's heart. This is nothing new. This is nothing new, that when John, the disciple, has the vision of the throne room of God, he sees people from every nation, tribe, language, people. John saw the diversity of heaven. And the power of the gospel is, listen, we don't have to wait till then. We can experience it right here, right now. How do I know that? Jesus prays that they be one as you and I are one. He prays when he's teaching the disciples to pray on earth as it is in heaven. So there's always a reality that God's people, when we are in the world, scattered abroad, we are agents of reconciliation, bringing people to God and uniting people who would otherwise not be together. This is the power of the gospel. Power of the gospel is displayed as in 1971, Durham, North Carolina was just desegregating their schools, and the city was in turmoil because of this. One community organizer named Bill Riddick was motivated by fear of violence breaking out against students. He organized a series of community meetings. And in these some 10 meetings, his plan was to bring the community together. And the way he did that was he approached a single black mother who was on welfare but was also an advocate of civil rights. And he approached the exalted grandmaster, Grand Cyclops of the KKK to come to these meetings. And in these meetings, they came to a point where they would be hostile described as some folks brought guns at some point. And Ann Atwater was her name. She at one point brought a knife to these meetings. Apparently, she didn't get the memo that you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. But the gospel music would be sung at the end of these meetings. And on one occasion, Ann Atwater saw C.P. Ellis clapping off beat. And she went over and helped him clap his hands on beat. And over the course of these 10 meetings, these two people would begin to hear each other's story and be drawn into connection to one another. And in the final meeting, C.P. Ellis would get up in front of the crowd. Some of his Ku Klux Klan brethren were in attendance, and he held up his KKK card, and he told them, "If schools are going to be better by my tearing up this card, I shall do so." He rips up the card and denounces his affiliation with the KKK. Ann Atwater, C.P. Ellis, became best friends. And at his funeral, Ann Atwater would not sit in the friends section of the crowd, but she would be ushered up into the family section of the crowd. Because that's the power of the gospel, to bring people who would otherwise not be together, together. And Paul closes with this powerful statement in verse 21. He says, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That he, that is God the Father, made the one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Beloved, this is the celebratory part of the service, that if I was in a chocolate church, they might get over there on the organ and start tuning up. Because what happened at Calvary was this great exchange where Christ takes our sin, in exchange, he gives us his righteousness and his perfection, so that when the Father looks at you, when the Father looks at me, he no longer sees us on the basis of our sin and our trespasses, but he sees us on the basis of Christ's perfection and righteousness. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That is the power of the cross. That is the power of the cross. And it's the family that we've been invited into. And what an amazing privilege it is to be agents and ambassadors of reconciliation in this world. Listen, what a testament it would be for people who did not look like each other, vote like each other, sing like each other. All these differences, think like each other. If God somehow got all these people in the same place. And amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord for your pastors and your team here and what you all are attempting to pursue and be a part of and even partner with in cities like Leesburg. Because listen, the world needs to be able to look at the church and see something different than what's happening out there in the world. And we have an opportunity to be that witness. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We praise you. We lift you up and we magnify you because, God, we don't deserve any of your grace. We don't deserve any of your mercy. God, if you were to, God, not save us from our sin, you would be perfectly justified in doing so, because one sin is enough to separate us from you forever. But, God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy that reaches down and invades our mess, invades our space, and says, "I love you." And because you love us, you demonstrate your love for us in that while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. And now you've entrusted us with this ministry of reconciliation that we can go throughout this city, throughout cities, throughout counties, throughout the world to be agents of reconciliation, showing people that the ground is level at the foot of the cross and that everybody and anybody is welcome to come and partake of your body, to come and be forgiven through the power of your shed blood. God, remind us of this reality that we are not going to be one day united, but that we are united right now in the present. And we'll be mindful to give you the praise and the glory for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.